our study through this gospel. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 845. As we come to the passage, Jesus and his disciples are traveling south from a region in northern Israel, and their ultimate destination is the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus will be crucified. But along the way, he has some important lessons to teach his disciples. We've been looking at these lessons on discipleship for the last few weeks. Three times in chapters 8 to 10, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, and then he teaches about what it means to follow him. We've already looked at the first instance back in chapter 8. Today's passage is the second instance. So please listen as I read Mark 9, verses 30 to 41. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." I want you to think with me for a moment about what it means to be great. We as a culture, we have a fascination with greatness. We're always trying to determine who is the greatest. We like to make lists of who the greatest is. You can find all kinds of examples online for any field, any hobby you're interested in. You can find a list of who is the greatest. You can find lists of the 50 greatest NBA players of all time. You can find rankings of U.S. presidents according to greatness. We've talked before about how Millard Fillmore is usually at the bottom of those rankings. You can find lists of the 100 greatest Hollywood actors of all time, and it goes on. We want to witness greatness. We want to be great. And there's a steady stream of books that are published about how to be a great leader, how to go from good to great, how to be a great company. If you want to find a simple 15-step plan for becoming great, complete with pictures and illustrations, you can find it for free on wikihow.com. You know, who knew that becoming great only took 15 steps? How do we usually define greatness? You know, when we think about greatness, it's usually bound up with ideas of power, of accomplishment, status, wealth, fame. The great people are the people who have climbed their way to the top, right? They're the people who have made a name for themselves. People respect them. People fear them. This is greatness according to the world. Well, Jesus says that's not greatness. That's not what greatness looks like. And in today's passage, he teaches his disciples and he teaches us what true greatness really looks like. Greatness in the kingdom of God looks much different than greatness in the world. And there are two lessons we're going to look at today about greatness here in this passage. Lesson one, greatness isn't about status, it's about servanthood. It's not about impressing others, it's about serving others. Greatness isn't about status, it's about servanthood. Lesson two, greatness isn't about competition, It's about kingdom focus. You see, greatness isn't about beating others. It's about the growth of the kingdom of God. Greatness isn't about competition. It's about kingdom focus. So, first lesson, greatness isn't about status. It's about servanthood. And the context for this lesson is an argument among the disciples, as you probably picked up on as we read the passage. In verses 30 to 32, Jesus teaches them once again that he must be killed and raised from the dead. He's made this clear to them now on multiple occasions. But verse 32 says the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand. And they didn't know how to make sense of a suffering Messiah. It's not what they wanted. It's not what they expected. They thought Messiah is a conquering king. He's going to come and wipe out our enemies. And this business about being betrayed and rejected and suffering and dying that Jesus keeps talking about, it doesn't make sense to them. They don't know what to do with it. They want victory and glory now. And notice in verse 32, it says not only did they not understand it, they were even afraid to ask Jesus about it. And we're not told exactly why they were afraid, but you can take a guess. Jesus has chided them several times for their spiritual dullness. He's rebuked them a number of times for being so slow to understand who he is and what he came to do. And I would imagine that now they're afraid to even ask. They don't want to reveal again that they are still in the dark about what Jesus came to do. So Jesus tells them what he came to do, that he's going to be killed and rise on the third day. And then they continue their journey south. And in verse 33, they make a stop in the village of Capernaum. And when they're in the house, and notice there it says the house, this is probably Peter's house, Jesus asks them a question. What were you discussing on the way? Now, I think Jesus knew exactly what the conversation had been about. Jesus knows his disciples. He knows the men whom he's chosen. He knows their pride. He knows their weakness, yet he chose them anyway. I think he knows. He knows what they were discussing. But Jesus is going to use this as a teaching opportunity. As we read, the disciples had been arguing with each other about which of them was the greatest. And they're jockeying for position. You know, there's only 12 spots in the apostolic band, and they're trying to figure out, okay, you're number one, you're number two, you're number three, and so on down the list. You know, maybe Peter, James, and John, they're that inner circle of disciples, right? They were privileged to go with Jesus up the mount to the Mount of Transfiguration, which we looked at several weeks ago. Maybe they're thinking, we're something special. You know, we're the extra special apostles. And they're arguing with each other. They're boasting. They're probably each of them is trying to make the case for why he should be considered the greatest. And don't miss the irony in this. The text says twice that they were on the way. That is, on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the city where Jesus will be betrayed and killed. Their leader has just told them this. Their master has just told them, I'm going to be killed. And what are these guys doing? They're engaged in an argument about personal greatness. And I think we can often look at the disciples and think, you know, how could they be arguing about this? How could they be thinking like this? How could they be so foolish? But we see the same pride in our own hearts, don't we? You know, maybe we don't articulate it like these guys. We know better than to do that. We don't say it out loud, but it's there. It's there inside of us. You know, you get jealous of a coworker when they get promoted, and inside you're listing off to yourself all the reasons why you deserved that promotion, not that person. Or you get upset that your family doesn't recognize all that you do for them. And you're thinking to yourself, why don't they see how much I love? Why don't they recognize how servant-like I am? I should be honored for this. And of course, we don't say that. Who would say that? But we think it. And These disciples were no different. And remember, theirs is an honor culture. Your social standing was everything. Your position in the community determined your worth and your value. And this was pervasive in Jewish culture. The rabbis of the day used to write about the seating arrangement in paradise, and they would debate whose seat would be closest to God's throne in paradise. And they taught that one's position in paradise was based on one's position on earth. So if you were someone important in the community, if you were someone important in the world, then you were going to be close to God in paradise. And you see this as you read the Gospels. The best seats in the synagogue were reserved for the prominent people, for the important people. Your proximity to the dinner host at a dinner party was a clue to everyone else about how important or how little importance you had in the eyes of others. And you see Jesus in the Gospels dealing with these issues, warning people not to try to take the best seat, because Jesus isn't about status. And the disciples weren't immune to this craving for status. Also, they're still expecting Jesus to set up his earthly kingdom. You know, they're thinking this is the glory road into Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to the great city, and he's going to set up shop. He's going to sit down on his throne. And we're his loyal followers. We're his most trusted companions. Surely we're going to have a great place in this new regime. I mean, I would assume that's what they're arguing about. They're in chapter 10. James and John come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we want you to do something for us. We want you to do whatever we ask. And Jesus graciously responds to them, okay, tell me what you want. And what do James and John ask from Jesus? Put one of us on your left, put one of us on your right when you assume your throne, when you come into your kingdom. You know, these disciples weren't shy. They weren't discreet about their desire for prominence. And so Jesus asks them, what were you discussing on the way? And notice in verse 34, they don't answer. They don't give a response. Despite their pride, they knew their argument was inappropriate. They knew it was childish. They knew it really had no place. They couldn't even bring themselves to admit that they had been arguing about this. Their response is the silence of embarrassment. And so there's an argument about greatness. Next, Jesus redefines what greatness is. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't rebuke his disciples here. He doesn't tell them that the pursuit of greatness is a fool's errand and they shouldn't be interested in it. He doesn't condemn the pursuit of greatness, but he does redirect it. He redefines it here. In verse 35, he sits down, which was the posture of a teacher, and he proceeds to teach them about true greatness. And he really turns their thinking on its head. He says there in verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Greatness isn't first place, it's last place. Now, kids, don't go home and tell your parents you no longer have to do homework, you no longer have to study and try hard in school because Jesus says to aim for the bottom of your class. That's not what he's saying here. Jesus defines last place as being servant of all, servant of all. Being last is being servant of all. See, he's telling them greatness isn't about position. It's not about power. It's not about prestige. It's about serving others. It's this radical others-oriented focus. A servant isn't concerned about self-promotion, right? A servant doesn't spend his time figuring out how he can glorify himself, how he can get attention for himself. A servant is focused on meeting other people's needs. And so here in this one brief statement, Jesus has redefined true greatness. He's turned upside down everything the disciples thought about greatness. He's even challenging our ideas about greatness. He says it's not status, it's servanthood. And then he follows up the principle with an illustration. You can see it there in verses 36 and 37. Jesus shows what servanthood looks like. We read, "And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" It's this interesting illustration Jesus uses. Apparently there's a child in the background in the house, maybe one of Peter's children, and Jesus picks him up and sets him down in the midst of the disciples. And we need to realize here that the ancient world wasn't as sentimental about children as we are in our contemporary world. There were no Disneylands. There were no Legolands. One reason the ancient world wasn't as sentimental about children was infant mortality rates were very high. Parents couldn't afford to get attached to children. The children who did survive infancy, they were a burden on a family trying to make ends meet. They couldn't contribute. They couldn't help provide until they were older. Children were viewed as little and insignificant. And that's why Jesus puts this child before his disciples. He's saying, this is the kind of person you must serve. The little and the insignificant, the people who are unimportant in the world's eyes, the people who can't do anything for you. You see, sometimes our temptation can be to pay attention to those who can do something for us, right? We'll say, okay, I know Jesus says I ought to serve. I'm going to serve those who can help me get ahead. I'm going to serve those who can help me. But Jesus says, no, a servant of Christ receives even the lowliest person. Notice his emphasis there is not on some character quality in the child. His emphasis is on receiving the child. To receive someone is to welcome them, to treat them as significant and important. That's the kind of servanthood Jesus is calling us to. So don't misunderstand Jesus' main point here. His main point is not that we should be kind to children. That's often how we look at these passages and we think Jesus is telling us that we should be nice to children. Now certainly Jesus would commend and even command kindness to children. Jesus himself here is showing love and affection for this child by taking him up in his arms. It's something he did frequently in the Gospels. Clearly, Jesus valued children, and we should too. We'll be able to look at Jesus' view of children in more detail in chapter 10. But here, the child is a picture. The child is a picture, and in particular, a picture of a believer. Notice in verse 42, Jesus refers to these little ones who believe in me. These little ones who believe in me. In other words, these people of no significance in the world's eyes who belong to me. And Jesus says he so identified himself with his people that to welcome one of his people is to welcome him. And he says not only to welcome him, but to welcome the Father who sent him. And so how we treat others in the church matters. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's a measure of our servant's heart. You know, our temptation, as we said, is to pay attention to the important people, the people who can do something for us, the people whom we enjoy being around. But as servants of Christ, we should be gravitating toward the people who seem to be on the periphery, the people who don't appear to be on the inside, the people we wouldn't normally have contact with. You know, GBC, Grace Bible Church, should be a place where every one of Christ's little ones is noticed and cared for. Now, let me encourage you, when you come here on Sundays, it's great to connect with friends. It's great to connect with the people you know well. But let me encourage you, look for somebody you don't know. Look for somebody you've never met. Introduce yourself. Don't wait for them to come to you. Introduce yourself to them. Find out what their needs are. Find out how you can serve them. That's the kind of servanthood Jesus is calling us to. He says greatness equals service. Now, most of us here, we know that, right? We know what Jesus says about service. We believe what Jesus says about service. Our question isn't, should we serve? It's how. How can we get a servant's heart? We know that in our relationships, we should be spending more of our time and attention focused on other people's needs. We know we should be using our time to serve others in the church and in the community, in the workplace. But the question isn't, should we do those things? It's how. You know, how can we get out from under that insatiable desire for status and for prominence, that desire to be served? Think about why we pursue those things. Think about why we're drawn to make our lives about status and about being something great in other people's eyes. We're trying to prove something about ourselves. We're trying to prove that we aren't failures. And we think that if we make it to the top, if we can achieve greatness, however that might look in our lives, then we will prove to everyone we really do have worth and value. We're not failures. And the fear of ending up a failure drives us to keep pursuing status. But the gospel comes to us and it actually says, you are failures. You really are failures, and you're far worse off than you even thought. You've rebelled against your Creator. You're full of pride and self-centeredness. We deserve nothing from God except judgment because of our sin. And then the gospel says not only are you a failure, it says the God against whom you've rebelled has been gracious to you. He sent His Son not to be served, but to serve you by paying the penalty of your sin at the cross. And you think about what that means for us as believers. Through faith in Christ, we're forgiven our sins. We've been welcomed into God's family. He's adopted us as His children. And that means you're the object of His love and favor. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Romans 8 says that since we're His children, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Friends, that status you could never achieve through your own effort. God's taken you from the lowest rung and He's put you at the very top, and you had nothing to do with it. It was sheer grace. And when you get that, when you begin to grasp what God has done for you in Christ, it changes your heart. It changes your thinking. You start thinking about life and start relating to other people differently. See, life isn't about proving yourself anymore. You don't have to. God has graciously made you His child. And because you've been loved and welcomed by Him into His family, you're free to serve. Your needs have been taken care of in Christ. You're happy to be a servant of all because your Savior has served you. That's how we need to think about this call to serve. And what would servanthood look like in your life? It's usually pretty ordinary looking. You know, sometimes we can get this idea that, okay, Jesus says, I need to be a servant. That means I need to sell everything I have and move to another continent and live among the poor. Servanthood's usually very, very ordinary. You know, it might look like eating lunch with someone at school who's not in the in crowd. You know, not trying to always be around the popular people, but trying to draw in those who are on the outside. Maybe it's taking time out of a busy work day to listen to a coworker who needs to talk about problems at home. And you do it not watching the clock the whole time and waiting for them to leave, but really listening. Really listening. It's amazing how listening is one of the greatest ways we can serve other people. Dads, it might mean being more engaged with your wife and kids when you come home in the evenings. Serving is caring for other people, not being so wrapped up in our own world with our own needs, but knowing what the needs of others are and seeing how you might be able to meet those needs. So Jesus redefines greatness. It's not about pursuing status. It's about devoting yourself to serving others. That's the first lesson about greatness. Second lesson on greatness. Greatness isn't about competition. It's about kingdom focus. Not competition, but kingdom focus. And we see this in Jesus' conversation with John in verses 38 to 41. After Jesus talks about receiving even the lowliest of his people in his name, John speaks up. And it's not clear whether John is here boasting about what he did or whether his conscience has been pricked by what Jesus said. But either way, he speaks up in verse 38 and he says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, interestingly, this is the only place in the Gospel of Mark where we hear directly from John. And it's not a flattering picture. You know, he's apparently not the apostle of love yet. Here, he seems to be a bit insecure about this unknown exorcist, maybe even jealous. We're not given detail about this nameless man, but it appears he's part of Jesus' wider circle of followers. Maybe he's one of the 72 Jesus sends out in Luke 10. And apparently he's successful casting out demons in Jesus' name. And remember, this is something the disciples had failed to do. We saw that in the previous passage. And so they're probably thinking, who's this guy? This guy's not part of us. He doesn't belong to the 12. He hasn't been commissioned as an apostle like we have. He's not one of us insiders, and yet he's successful. Why did John want to stop him? Notice what he says there at the end of verse 38. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. You know, did he mean Jesus? Or is this showing where his heart's at? He's viewing ministry like a competition. He wants his team to win. This guy, John thinks, he's not on our team. He's on the other team and we need to stop him. We want to win, and we need to oppose this guy. We get Jesus' response in the next verses, and Jesus tells him essentially, you need to get your eyes off yourself. Stop worrying about whether your team's winning. This isn't a competition. You need to be more concerned about the advance of my kingdom than your own success. And he tells him first there, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Jesus is telling John, this man's doing kingdom work in my name. He's advancing the kingdom. What is the problem? What is the problem? He's doing good deeds in my power to further my purposes. Don't stop him. And next, Jesus tells John, this man's not an enemy. He's a co-laborer in the kingdom. Look at what he says there in verse 40. For the one who is not against us is for us. The one who's not against us is for us. Now, don't take this to mean that anyone who's not openly opposed to Jesus Christ is somehow a part of the kingdom. You know, if they never express any kind of bad sentiment about Jesus, then we can be confident that somehow they secretly belong to him. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's telling John, this guy isn't an enemy working against the kingdom. He's working for us. He's on the right side, even though he's not part of the 12. Jesus uses a similar saying in Matthew 12, verse 30, to make the opposite point. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. So which is it? Whoever is not against me is with me, or whoever is not with me is against me? Well, there's no contradiction here. And interestingly, Luke uses both of these sayings in his gospel. This is a proverbial statement, and the context matters. We see this kind of thing in the book of Proverbs. For example, Proverbs 26, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." There's a time not to descend to the fool's level. That's what the first proverb says. And there's a time to correct a fool. And here in Matthew 12, the context is opposition to Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes have been saying that Jesus is in league with Satan, that he's doing his miraculous deeds through the power of Satan. And Jesus is saying it's decision time. There's no neutral ground. You're either for him or you're against him. And here in Mark 9, though, the context is much different. This is someone who's doing kingdom work. And Jesus is saying he's not working against me. Therefore, he's for me. So Jesus tells John, this guy's on our side. And then lastly, in verse 41, Jesus tells John, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Giving someone a drink of cold water was the smallest gesture of hospitality you could perform in that culture. It was one of the most basic acts of kindness you could do for someone. In fact, it was expected you would do this for someone in need. It wasn't considered going above and beyond the call of duty. And Jesus says, God will reward even the simplest act of kindness toward his people. And so what's he saying? He's telling John that if God rewards that little act, how much more casting out demons and driving back Satan's kingdom? John shouldn't stop this guy. He should celebrate the kingdom work that he's doing, because that's what God does. That's what Jesus is telling John here. So what's the application for us as we consider Jesus' conversation here with John? It can be tempting for us as a church to develop the kind of narrow-mindedness we see here in John. We see an exclusivism, kind of a party spirit, and we can become arrogant about our doctrinal distinctives and our ways of doing things. And we can start to look down at other gospel-believing churches because they differ with us on secondary issues. We can get jealous when they're successful. We can start criticizing how they do ministry because it's a little different than how we do things. And when we do that, we've lost a kingdom focus. We've lost a kingdom focus. We need to remember that gospel ministry isn't about Grace Bible Church. Gospel ministry isn't about us. It's not us versus them. We're in this for the glory of Jesus Christ and the growth of his kingdom, and we have to keep that kingdom focus. You know, we should rejoice that there are other gospel-believing churches here in our area. You know, we're blessed as a city to have a number of good churches here. We should be thankful for churches like New Life Presbyterian and Emmanuel Faith and Escondido URC and Escondido OPC. You know, we do differ with some of these groups over secondary issues like baptism and church government. And it's important for us as a church to be committed to what we believe the Bible teaches on these issues. We don't have any problem telling people what we think the Bible teaches on these things. But we also need to recognize we're preaching the same gospel as these other churches. We're preaching the same gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we should be thankful that the Lord is using these other churches. He is using these other churches, and often he's using them to reach people we might never come into contact with, people we might never reach as a church. So it's about the kingdom of God, not our success as a church. And we see this kind of kingdom perspective from Paul in the book of Philippians. You might remember the situation there. He's imprisoned in Rome. He's kept from being out preaching the gospel. And some of the believers there in Rome have taken his imprisonment as an opportunity to try to steal the spotlight. Paul's locked up. Now we're going to go out and preach, and everybody's going to think we're great because we're these bold preachers of the gospel. And how does Paul respond there in Philippians 1? I mean, Paul admits their motives weren't the best, But he says he rejoices in what? He rejoices that Christ is being proclaimed. That was what he was concerned about. Not his reputation, not his success, not that people thought highly of him as this apostle of Christ. And that should be our attitude too, also, toward faithful gospel preaching churches here in Escondido. They're preaching Christ, and we can rejoice in that. And this doesn't mean we should embrace every group that claims the name of Christ. Doctrine matters. We don't want to support a false gospel. We don't want to support a gospel of salvation by works or a gospel about a different Jesus than the one in the Bible. So this isn't to say we just throw out every distinction. But we should praise God that GBC isn't the only place in San Diego County where Christ is proclaimed. You know, we need to remember that the kingdom is bigger than our little Reformed Baptist circle. And it is very little. The kingdom is much bigger. So Jesus here in this passage, he teaches us about greatness. It isn't about achieving success and status or competing with others for glory. It's about serving others for the glory of God and the growth of the kingdom of God. And we of all people, if you think about it, we of all people ought to have that humble servant's heart that Jesus talks about here in the passage. Our Savior was one who deserved to be served, and yet he came to serve others. How could we not follow him on that path of servanthood? If our master lowered himself and took the servant's towel to wash his people's feet, how could we, in pride, refuse to serve other people? He's shown us this is what true greatness is in the kingdom. But we also need to realize he didn't just come give us an example to follow, an example of servanthood to emulate. He lived out servanthood in a way we never could. He, as the divine Son of God, did not demand his rights as the Son of God. He lowered himself by becoming a man. He made himself nothing. He became obedient to the point of death on a cross so that he might lift us up out of our sin. We're recipients of undeserved grace and divine favor. We didn't deserve Jesus' love and care and compassion and service. We didn't deserve what he's given us. But we have been given grace. We've been given mercy. We've been given kindness. And now that grace shown to us by God, it sends us out toward others in selfless service. This is greatness in the kingdom of God. Loving others because you have been loved by God. Serving others because you have been served by Christ. In a moment at the Lord's Supper, we'll celebrate Christ's humble service toward us. It's a fitting conclusion to our service as we've been thinking about Christ, the ultimate servant. He really is the definition of greatness, isn't he? If greatness equals service, there is no one greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the table in a moment, you know, may God use that time of worship and thanksgiving to flood our hearts with his love and make us more like our servant King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the kindness you've shown to us. We thank you for the grace that we have received through your Son, Jesus Christ. Grace undeserved, kindness that we did not merit. We rejoice in who you are and what you have done for us through your Son. We ask that you would forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for the many ways we refuse to be servants and demand that others serve us. We ask that you would make us humble like our Savior, that as we consider His greatness and His humility and His condescension to love and serve us, that we would be changed by it. May we reflect His servant's heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.